Love is a hurricane. How would you describe God's love? If you were trying to, Missy alluded to a lot of descriptions even in her prayer, but if you were describing love to somebody, what would be some of the words that you would use?
Enveloping.
Amazing. What's that?
Amazing.
Just like amazing grace. I hear you. What else?
Consuming.
What's that?
Consuming.
It's sort of, when the love of God takes over, it pushes out a lot of other lesser loves, doesn't it? What else?
Constraining.
Okay.
Powerful.
Right. What else?
Addictive.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. It really is. You know, when you've tasted and seen, nothing else will satisfy. Absolutely nothing. What else? How else would you describe the love of God?
Compelling.
What's that?
Compelling.
Secure.
Satisfying.
You know, the passage that, the secure, everlasting, that Ashley read for us, David had some of the most painful betrayals anybody can imagine. His closest counselor sided with his son Absalom in a revolt. And some of his psalms come out of that. And, you know, so those of you that have had trust broken, those of you that have had people reject you, those of you that have experienced betrayal, security is a powerful concept. You know, that nothing in all of creation can break me from that love bond with Jesus. What else? What other words would you use?
Comforting.
Comforting.
Forgiving.
Oh, thank goodness.
Unfailing.
Unfailing.
Everlasting.
Wow, this is great. Somebody's going to compose a song in just a minute. You wait and see. This is good. Thank you. So this is so helpful. Thank you. I think most of you know that Seth will be ministering for us next week. Thank you so much. Mark is paying me big bucks to talk about camp up in Richmond. Actually, we will be doing some workshops up there, and registrations have begun to come in for camp. And so, you know, it's early bird gets the worm. Early registration gets the team that you want to be on. There's I think I've mentioned to you, there's a Haitian family down near Gainesville that want to come up to camp, and they have 8 kids. Wouldn't it be something if they all signed up for the same team? It sort of, it would limit the options. But anyway, would love for y'all to consider that. On Wednesdays, beginning this Wednesday, for the next 7 or 8 Wednesdays, we're having people speak about different professions. And this particular Wednesday will be 6 o'clock. After that, it will begin at 5. But this this particular Wednesday at 6, we have 2 barbers, an Anglo female barber, and a male African-American barber, going to be talking about cutting hair. And but they're going to talk about a lot more than that. They're going to talk about what it means to be an entrepreneur, what it means to start a business, what's involved in business. So we'd love to have you come out for that. And then we'll have civil engineers, we'll have electrical engineers, we'll have a whole host of people coming every Wednesday just to expose AMI guys as well as our folks what's out there and what it takes to get into certain lines of work. And we'd love for you to be a part of that. At 6:30 on Wednesdays, we have a great marriage study that started. And it's not just for married folks, it's for folks who want to understand other people, especially folks of the opposite gender. Sometimes, you know, that can be a great mystery, and I'd love for you to come and be a part of that. This evening at 6, we have a group starting at Todd on parenting. If you want to be a part of that, we would love to have you. If you would want to follow the reading of Scripture, we're in Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. You remember the storyline. Naomi has lost her husband. Naomi's lost both of her boys who had married, and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decides to return with her to Bethlehem. They get back to Bethlehem. Of course, they're destitute. They're vulnerable women. They don't have a thing. They don't have deep pockets. They don't have saving accounts. They don't have Social Security checks. They have nothing. They're destitute. And so when they get there, they have to feed themselves. And one of the things that poor people did is they would go out and glean in the fields or in the vineyards, basically picking up stalks of grain that had been left by the harvesters. And I remember Ruth goes out, and lo and behold, she lands up in the field of Boaz. And Boaz is very kind to her, and she brings back an awful lot of grain. And at that point, Naomi realizes that God's hand is in this. And so she responds to Ruth with these words. This is Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. We invite you to stand as we read God's word. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. A fourth grade Sunday school class was studying the Ten Commandments. How old are you when you're in fourth grade, roughly?
Nine.
Well, I think I was 10. Yeah, thank you, Linda. You're one of the speakers. But 9, 10, some of us maybe even 11 or so, fourth grade Sunday school class, and they're studying the Ten Commandments. And as a way of reviewing several lessons, the teacher asked these fourth graders, what is the most difficult command to keep in your opinion? He's asking these fourth graders. And almost in unison, they respond, "The most difficult command is thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, that sort of took the teacher off guard, and some of the parents heard about it, and so one of the parents asked a fourth-year-old boy, "What do you think thou shalt not commit adultery means?" And the little boy, without batting an eye, says, "Thou shalt not sass back to adults." There is a similarity between the word adult and adultery, and I guess that's where it came from. Now, the reason I'm telling you that story is some people read this particular episode in the story of Ruth and see a lot of sexual connotations. And frankly, some people have come up with some rather bizarre interpretations of this storyline. And what we want to do is try to unpack the story, but most of all, what is God teaching us in the story? Anytime we read Scripture, there are two things we're looking for. What does it tell us about God? Because that our salvation is rooted in the knowledge of God. So what does it tell me about God? And secondly, what does it tell about God's will, God's way? How do I respond? And so as we unpack the passage, we need to ask ourselves very personally, each one of us, what is God saying to me? What is his will for me? What is he communicating to me? The first observation I would make about this text can be expressed in this way. Naomi responds to a God-given opportunity. Naomi responds to a God-given opportunity. I wonder how many opportunities have been presented to each one of us and we didn't recognize it as an opportunity. We walk right by the open door. Or maybe we even shut the window when God had just opened it. But Naomi realizes that their arrival in Bethlehem, she had lost hope, she was in despair. They arrive in Bethlehem, Ruth goes out, Ruth knows nobody, she's a Moabite, she's a foreigner, but she goes out and gleans, and she ends up in the field of a kinsman, Boaz by name. And not only does she end up in that field, but when she comes back after gleaning, she brings maybe 30 pounds of grain back. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist for Naomi to begin to realize, this isn't chance. This isn't just fate. God's hand is working here. God's doing something. And we better recognize it for what it is. We better seize the opportunity. We better seize the day and not be passive and withdraw from what God may be opening and doing for us. There's a marvelous passage in the New Testament that reads this way, the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." If God is pouring his blessings out, I don't want to retreat for shelter. We want to get the buckets out. We want to be there to receive it. We want to embrace it. We want to accept it. We want to walk through the open door. Some of you that go back a little ways. I won't call you older adults. I used that language at Todd and got rebuked. I was told it's wiser adults, not necessarily older. But let me read this little episode. Some of you may remember this. In 1973, Gary Kildall wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers named CP/M. IBM approached Kildall in 1980 about developing the operating system for IBM PCs. But Kildall snubbed the IBM officials at a crucial meeting. The day the IBM officials came calling, he chose to fly his new airplane. The frustrated IBM executives turned instead to little-known Bill Gates, founder of a very small software company called Microsoft. Ever hear that? And his operating system named MS-DOS. A few years later, Bill Gates was a multi-billionaire. Of Kildall, who has since died, author Paul Carroll says, "He was a smart guy who didn't realize how big the operating system market would become." And you know, in a similar way, I think sometimes we don't realize how huge God's kingdom is. God comes walking into our lives, offering us the offer of a lifetime, and we go off tinkering in other non-essential stuff. You know, the point is, do we recognize the opportunity? Do we see what God is doing? Do we see Him? You know, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Revelation chapter 3, what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. He describes as a small or weaker congregation. But He says this, "See, I place before you an open door." You know, I don't think there are going to be any disappointments in heaven. But I think in heaven we are going to see clearly. And if disappointments are possible, I think one of the disappointments I'm going to have is look back on my life and to see the doors that God opened that I didn't walk through. See, Naomi gets it. Naomi sees the hand of God. You know, one of the things that we mentioned last week is Naomi and Boaz seem to be, there's no record in the book of Ruth that they ever meet together. My hunch is that they do meet at the final wedding. But there's no record of their meeting. And yet they're sending signals back and forth to each other, and they get it. They understand one another's signals. They understand what one another is communicating. Of course, Ruth is the one that's transmitting this information back and forth. She's sort of caught in between. But these two people, Jewish people, related to each other, are sending signals, and they pick up on it. And so Naomi says, "Ruth, the winnowing day has come." They're going to be winnowing the grain. In other words, the harvest has been made. They've brought in the animals to walk on the grain, which separates the husk from the grain itself. And now they do the winnowing. Growing up in Korea, I saw this all the time. Women would get these big open-ended basket kind of things and dip into it. It had all the husk and the chaff and the grain, and they would throw it up into the air. And, of course, the grain that was heavy would come straight down, and the husk and the chaff would blow away. Well, they always did this in the evening in Bethlehem because the breeze would pick up off the Mediterranean Sea. So there was enough wind to actually do the winnowing. And then after the winnowing was done, you had all your grain, and it was party time. It was feasting time, and they would have a big dinner kind of a thing. And then they would go to sleep. And Boaz would sleep right next to the grain as a way of protecting the grain. And so this is, in a sense, what Naomi is alluding to. And Naomi tells Ruth to go and uncover his feet. Now, you know, you wonder, what in the world is going on here? There was a lot of paganism in Canaan. There was fertility gods. And frankly, there was a lot of hanky-panky that went on during the whole harvest thing. And so it's very easy to imagine something unhealthy going on, immoral going on. But there are two facts that I want to share with you. Number one, scholars tell us we really don't have enough information to fully understand the customs and the cultures reflected in what Naomi is talking about. When Naomi says, you know, uncover his feet, we really don't know everything of what's being suggested. The other fact that we know is that the book has been very clear that Boaz is a man of integrity, he's a man of standing in the community, and Ruth is a woman of virtue. So I think we just sort of have to eliminate that there's going to be any immoral kind of activity going on. But what is, you know, why the uncovering of the feet? What's going on? Well, let me suggest several things to you. Number one, Naomi is sending a signal. There's no question about it. Naomi knows exactly what she's up to, and she is sending a signal. You know, she has some ideas in mind, and this would grab his attention. She is communicating to Boaz. The second thing that this would do is, you know, everybody would be asleep. It would be late in the evening, and when Ruth goes over and uncovers the feet of Boaz, Boaz is going to feel the chill, and he's going to wake up. Have any of you ever woken up during the night and you were uncovered for whatever reason? Maybe the husband pulled the blanket all the way off you, or blanket slipped over on the floor or something like that. My wife's not here, right? Oh, my word, she just walked in. Well, I'm going to say something and then have to go home and remedy the situation. I was going to tell you that I was going to say something, and if you repeated it, I would deny I ever said it. But Susan and I, early in our relationship, made a covenant that if we end up in a nursing home together, I am to make sure that she has socks on at all times. Because if her feet are uncovered, she'll wake up. And so, you know, one of the things that would happen is Ruth and Boaz would be able to have a private conversation. It's a gentle way, a subtle way of getting Boaz's attention, waking him up. So everybody else is asleep, they could have a private conversation. The third thing, and this is what Naomi understands about Boaz, Boaz is going to respond in a way that Naomi anticipates. This act will communicate something. Now, to go back to the signal that's being sent, the uncovering the feet very likely is a gentle way of Ruth saying to Boaz, I need your protection. It's, in a sense, a proposal for marriage. Now, you know, Boaz is, we might think, isn't that a bit forward for a woman to do, especially in that culture? We need to remember that Boaz is probably older. And in fact, later on in verse 10, you'll see this. Boaz is probably thinking, Ruth would have no interest in me to start with. And so Ruth is saying, you know, I do need your covering. I do need your protection. Now, again, the point we're making is Naomi is seizing an opportunity. She sees the opening. She sees the open door, and she goes for it. And, you know, that's what we need to recognize is when God provides an opening for us, you know, let's not just shrug our shoulders. Let's really check it out. Let's take the risk and walk through it. The second thing that we would make, observation we would make about this is Ruth's willingness to trust and obey Naomi. Listen to what Ruth says. This is verse 5. I will do whatever you say. I will do whatever you say. How many people, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many people would you say that to? I will do whatever you tell me to do. I'll do it. You know, it sounds very similar to what Mary said to Gabriel. Remember, Gabriel comes and says, Mary, boy, do I have some news for you. You're going to have a kid, and this kid's going to be the Messiah of the world, the Savior of the world. And Mary basically says, whatever you say, lock, stock, and barrel, I am yours, whatever you say. An incredible amount of trust is here. Ruth and Naomi love each other. They know each other. They trust each other. And so Ruth says this stunning thing, you know, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. And so in verse 3, Naomi has given her these instructions. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Now, again, that may sound more suggestive than is actually implied. Ruth and Naomi have been in protracted mourning. They're widows. And Naomi is, in a sense, saying to Ruth, Ruth, it's time to put that in the past now. You know, yes, you're widowed. You don't have to stay in mourning. And so, you know, fix yourself up a bit before you go. And so, again, Ruth, you know, I guess, puts on the perfume, puts on her best clothes, and heads out. Now, consider the risk that's involved. You know, we've already seen that going out to where they're harvest, you know, you've got guys out there, some of them may be intoxicated and whatever. What if somebody other than Boaz notices Ruth? Late out at night, perfume on, there's a risk there. The other risk is, what if Boaz takes advantage of her? Or, more likely, what if Boaz says, what in the world are you doing up at this time of night, and just spurns her, mocks her, ridicules this young Moabitess woman? So, for Ruth to head out like this and say, Naomi, I will do whatever you're telling me to do, even though I don't get it. I mean, the passage doesn't say that. I'm sure she sort of, even though I don't understand what you're up to, I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do because you're telling me. I don't know how many of you watch movies and who are your favorite characters, but they tell me the difference between a bust and a blockbuster has a lot to do with the chemistry between the director and the key actors and actresses. A film critic in USA Today wrote this: in some director's hands, an actor remains a lump of coal. In others, that same performer will change into a shining diamond on screen. This same critic says, Katharine Hepburn did her greatest films with director George Cukor. When Hepburn matched up with a different director, Stuart Miller, her movies suffered. John Wayne did 15 memorable movies with director John Ford, but the luster left when he worked with John Huston. Cary Grant was at his best with director Howard Hawks, but couldn't bear to watch his own performance in Arsenic and Old Lace, which he did with director Frank Capra. So what is the key? What's the key that makes a good movie between and a good dynamic and chemistry between a director and an actor? Richard Brown, professor of cinema studies at New York's New School of Social Research, says it's only about one thing: trust. A director must trust that an actor has the character inside him or her and that it is within an actor's range. An actor must trust a director with his performance, his work, and his image on screen. Now, think about that for a moment as it relates to your relationship to Jesus. Jesus believes, he really does, that by the power of the Spirit and his manifold grace, he can make something beautiful and powerful out of you. Do you believe him to do that? Jesus believes that he can do this in you. He's got the confidence and trust to do it. The issue is, do I trust him? Do I think he's capable of doing that, of making something beautiful, something significant, something important in me? And so you see Ruth just, in a sense, throwing her life at the feet of Naomi. Naomi, I trust you. And whatever you tell me to do, I will do. When you think of all of our relationships, at the heart of it is trust, isn't it? Husband, wife, parent, child, friends, church relationships. If trust starts to erode, we've got a big problem. And Ruth demonstrates her trust by saying, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. A third observation that we would make is this: Naomi finds joy in serving others. Listen to what she says in verse 1. She asks Ruth, should I not try to find a home for you? And other translations render it, I must see you settled in life. Now, what a contrast in Naomi. When Naomi shows up in Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasantness. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. I've lost it all. God has forsaken me. I am down the tubes. I'm a has-been. I'm at the end of the road. That's kind of the way she was thinking. She had lost all hope. She was in despair. Now you get a different tone to what Naomi is saying. Hope has come back. And because she sensed God's activity, and she moves from being preoccupied about herself, woe is me, to now becoming preoccupied with Ruth. Ruth, I've got to find a way to bless you. I've got to find a way to where your life will be blessed and fulfilled and to where it's life abundant for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in describing Jesus, said Jesus was a man for others. A man for others. When we're at our best, we're giving out more than we're taking in. We're reaching out to other people. We're investing in others. Several years ago, a military base invited a professor to come and speak. And they asked a soldier by the name of Ralph to go meet this professor at the airport and bring him back for the speaking engagement. And so Ralph is at the airport, and he meets the professor, and they connect. And as they're walking along to go pick up his luggage, Ralph sneaks away from time to time. One time he snuck away because, I was about to say an older woman, but a wiser woman, dropped her luggage and it burst open, and Ralph stopped to help and put it back together. And then he rejoins the professor, and they chit-chat, and then he sneaks off again. It's December, and there were a couple kids who couldn't get up high enough to see Santa Claus. And so Ralph picks them both up, way up above the crowd, so they can see down on Santa Claus. And then Ralph rejoins them. They continue to come. Then he pulls off again because somebody was disoriented in the airport and didn't know which way to go, and he gives them directions. And the professor is just observing this. My goodness, what a unique individual. And so when Ralph comes back, this conversation ensues. "Where did you learn that?" the professor asked. "What?" Ralph said. "Where did you learn to live like that?" "Oh," Ralph said, "during the war, I guess." He then told the professor about his tour of duty in Vietnam, how it was his job to clear minefields, how he watched his friends blow up before his eyes, one after another. "I learned to live between steps," he said. "I never knew whether the next one would be my last. So I learned to get everything I could out of the moment between when I picked up my foot and when I put it down again. Every step I took was a whole new world, and I guess I've been that way ever since." You know, life is not so much how long, but it's the quality. How do we live it? Are we investing in the lives of others? Many of you know the name Louis Pasteur, the immunologist. He was into microbes, bacteria, and all this sort of thing. And Louis Pasteur came along at a time when thousands of people were dying from rabies. Now, fortunately, I could say this, that none of you have ever seen somebody in advanced case of rabies. It is horrendous. Growing up in Korea, and Dad was a medical doctor and worked in a hospital there, and people would come in with rabies. I mean, there's no cure. It's horrendous, the spasms that people go into and what happens. And the most you can do is just sort of sedate them and try to keep them down a little bit. But anyway, thousands of people were dying from rabies. So Louis Pasteur was trying to develop a vaccine by which he could deal with this just terrible problem that people were being inflicted with. And so he was at the stage in his experimentation that he was going to begin to experiment with the vaccine on himself. And at that juncture, a woman came to him desperately crying out for mercy, says, "My son, my 10-year-old boy, has been bitten by a rabid dog. Would you please experiment on him?" And so Louis Pasteur agreed, and over the next 10 days, gave him a vaccine every day for 10 days. And Joseph Meister, the 10-year-old boy, survived. Decades later, when Louis Pasteur died, he had given instructions that on his gravestone, on his tombstone, would be engraved only three words: Joseph Meister lived. You know, the greatest privilege you and I have is to invest and empower and enable others to experience life abundance here and life eternal with the Lord. Investing in others. You know, the statement is never in the book of Ruth, but it's kind of hovering in the shadows, and we've used it before, and the words are, "Go thou and do likewise." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your incredible grace. Lord, we sang about your love being like a hurricane. Lord, we want to be wiped out by your grace and your love. We want to be filled to overflowing. We want to spill over and splash over onto others, because your goodness is so good, and your love is so deep, and your mercy is so transforming. Lord, we don't want to hold it to ourselves, but we want to be vessels and channels and conduits of your goodness to others. We want to be like Jesus, a man for others. Lord, let it be. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time. Father, we do thank you for your lavish goodness that you've poured upon us. Lord, woe is us if we would complain and grumble about the way you've treated us, for indeed our cup is overflowing. And Lord, we would just submit again our lives and all that we have to you. Use us right where we are, in our classrooms, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, on the job, that folks, as they interact with us, might see some of that goodness that issues from you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.